Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, this midweek, where we can, in a sense, reevaluate what's happened so far and maybe make some changes, Lord, if some need to be made this evening. But we've come to worship you, and we pray, Lord, that we would see the teaching of the Word as one of the highest forms of worship, as the Bible truly reveals to us the truth and the holiness and the greatness of God. And so I pray tonight that we would give undivided attention to you. I pray as we look at this subject of discouragement tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us through the Word, that we would stay focused upon you, that we would not have unrealistic expectations and really carnal desires and that often cause so much heartache. And so we pray tonight that we might learn from Elijah of what we should do. And so we pray that you'd speak to us this evening. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus tonight that have joined us, that you might draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 19. Just a quick announcement. Our Marriage Matters Friday night, Saturday is filled. But if you are still interested in going after the service, you can go talk to Sue at the reception desk. And you slip her a few bucks, see what she can do. But I'm just kidding. But it is filled up. We got a great turnout. But we'd love to get more. I mean, it's an awesome thing to get couples that are excited about wanting to make their marriage work and be a testimony to the Lord. So you can go check that out after the service. Got a question. This is a long question. So I'm going to kind of do the abbreviation of it. A person is writing about some friends of theirs that spend 24/7 watching Jimmy Swaggart on TV. And they feel like, you know, whatever Jimmy says, that's what they're going to do. You know, so they're basically asking what my thoughts are about Jimmy. And I'm sure all of us in here, you know, I mentioned his name, I heard a big groan, so I'm sure we have some opinions here. And of course, from the 80s and 90s, there was a lot of turmoil regarding the Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, and he was caught several times, 80s and 90s, involved in extramarital relationships. And he, of course, was with the Assemblies of God, had a large Bible college. I think at one point he was on 4,000 stations or something. I mean, it was quite an empire. I mean, it was literally millions of dollars a year. So on the second time that he was caught, here was an individual who was with the Assemblies of God. He agreed to be under submission and subjection to the Assemblies of God and whatever they would say. And so he agreed to that. But when they handed down their discipline to him in attempts to restore him, he says, "I can't abide by it." And what they originally asked him was that he could not preach for a year. And then they told him that it would take a full 2 years to be restored. But Jimmy went in the pulpit after 3 months and says, "I just can't do that." He says, "Because it will mess up my ministry, it will mess up my Bible college, and it will curb the giving and everything else." So he continued to do so. So there's this big cloud, and I think that, you know, there was a lot of attacks upon the church. You know, why did the church do this to Jimmy? But again, people have to understand that we don't make these things up. God himself sets up the standards for his ministers. And so I believe that they were attempting to basically hold him to the scriptures, what they were attempting to do. And he even agreed to do that until he realized what they were going to ask, and then he says, "I can't do it." Now, some would say, well, you know, God's still blessing them. And you know, God always blesses his word. And so if people are saved through that ministry, it's because they have trusted in the Lord and they have looked to the Lord. It's not Jimmy Swaggart. So when you look in comparison to the way it was in the 80s and 90s until now, I don't even know if it's accurate to say that he has one-tenth of the influence and the power and everything else. He's sold off, you know, the college and all of these other things. So regardless of whether he was willing to submit to the discipline of the church, certainly everything has been taken from him. It's a very small congregation now, and at one time it was thousands and thousands of people, and so now it's down to, I think it's under 1,000 people. So, again, I don't know how people classify God's blessings. But, again, I think that he, you know, he's not beyond reproach. He's been caught several times. And so there's, you know, the Bible says that a standard of a pastor is a one-woman man. And you certainly can't say that about him, and I'm not speaking derogatorily to him, I'm not mocking him, but he's not a one-woman man. He's proven that multiple times. And so, again, I don't recommend him. I mean, you know, he's still playing his old gospel stuff, and there's videos of him when he was young preaching and all that. And so a lot of people think, well, hey, everything's going on like it was before, but it's just simply, you know, retakes of the past is what it is. So again, I don't know why, you know, people get involved in stuff like this. You know, they'll watch this stuff for hours, but they won't get involved in a local church and so forth. So again, I don't think it's a good thing. Okay, let's look here tonight at 1 Kings 19. We got just this entire chapter, and we're of course looking at Elijah. We picked up Elijah in chapter 17, and we're looking at him. And so let's look at the first four verses tonight here in chapter 19. And it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Now this is, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you want to find yourself saying, "I didn't see this coming," or "What just happened?" I mean, God has been using Elijah. To say that he was used by the Lord would be an absolute understatement. I mean, first of all, Israel is suffering. They suffered a famine for 3.5 years, and that judgment came from the lips of Elijah himself. And then God honored that word, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then during that time, God provided supernaturally for him, fed him by ravens, and put him next to a brook. And then through a widow and her young son, God provided for him for several years. Then God, through him, called down fire out of heaven, and Elijah was able to basically execute 450 prophets of Baal. And we come here to this 19th chapter, and we find him literally falling apart. A woman says she wants to kill him. He runs for his life, and his prayer request is, "Lord, my devotion this morning is take my life. That's my devotion. I want to die." That's, the Bible is so wonderful. I you know, you talk about a book that reveals wrinkles and all. It's the Bible. It is a book that is inspired and written by God. I think of James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And it's so important to remind ourselves of that, because often when we look at characters like Elijah and we see what God has done in his life over these last 3 years, we think, man, this guy must walk 6 inches off the ground. He's almost like he's not mortal. He's almost like he's almost a God-man himself, how miraculous this man happens to be. But that old saying sure holds true: the best of men are still men at best. That could truly be said about Elijah. 2 Timothy 2:15 refers to the Bible as the word of truth. Now I wonder what a counselor would say today if Elijah could walk into his office and describe to him over the last 3.5 years what has happened in his life. I'm sure they would look at Elijah and say, "You know what you have, sir? You have a classic case of burnout. That's what you have." And I know burnout is not a biblical term. I think it's impossible for a genuine child of God who is walking in the Spirit of God and serving God can ever be burned out. I believe a child of God can get tired. I believe a child of God could use a vacation, but to be burned out on God, how could you possibly be burned out if you're doing what God's told you to do through the strength and power that God gives? That's absolutely impossible. But the only way we can be burned out is if we have unrealistic expectations. If somehow we have taken on burdens that are not ours. If somehow we have some selfish motives that we want fulfilled and we find them not being fulfilled, then we can be burned out, as the psychologists would refer to it as. Really, I think a closer look would be classic depression is what it would be. He is a man who is physically exhausted. He's a man who has lost his appetite. And he is a man that is just plain depressed is what he is. He says here in 1 Kings 19:10, "And I alone am left. Oh, pity me." I mean, that's the old pity party. You know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee. I'm the only one serving the Lord. And again, what a wonderful thing how the Lord looks at Elijah and he pities him. The Lord looks at Elijah and says, "I'm going to restore this guy. He said he wants to quit. He wants to die. He can't quit and he's not going to die. I need to work with this guy and I need to bring him back." Psalm 103:13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So I hope you take notes tonight, because this chapter is a chapter of restoration tonight. We're going to watch as God is going to restore Elijah back to him. And it really shows how God works with us. This chapter opens with Elijah running away, running from ministry, running for his safety. Then midway through, God confronts him in what he's doing, running from him, and Elijah attempts to defend himself, and he blames all of Israel for all the problems that are taking place. But finally, God reveals himself to Elijah, and he obeys. He yields to the Lord, and God restores him back to service. This section we're looking at, chapters 12 through 22, is the kingdom divided. And primarily, we're looking at the northern kingdom. Every once in a while, we'll mention the south, but primarily, Kings in this section is dealing with the north, which is the 10 tribes. And chapter 16, starting at verse 28 through the end of the book, chapter 22, is wicked Ahab of Israel. And this seems to be the primary focus as God zeroes in on the north and speaks about Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And Elijah is God's instrument during Israel's difficult times. And so, again, it starts in chapter 17 and runs all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll be referring to Elijah and then his new instrument that God chooses through him, which his name is Elisha. So tonight, this is the areas we're going to look at tonight. Let's kind of break this chapter down and kind of give some structure to it. Verses 1 through 4 is a death threat. So Elijah now is given this death threat after this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal and the returning of the rain to Israel. Then in verses 5 through 8, we see God's provision. As he runs away, God provides for him. Again, and then in verses 9 through 14, we have the message of power as God then reveals himself to Elijah. And then in verses 15 to 21 is the message of hope, as God then gives him assignments and he now restores him back into service. So let's look at this death threat starting here in verse 1, and this is going to sound familiar. It says in verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." Now the context of this takes us back to the previous chapter, chapter 18, really verses 20 through 40, in which, again, Elijah shows up and Elijah devises a plan in which he can once and for all nail down to Israel who the true God is. Is it Baal or is it the God of Israel? So he devises this plan in which, you know, he'll let the 450 prophets of Baal meet with him up on Mount Carmel, and they'll take wood, they'll arrange the wood, they'll put the animal on the wood, and whatever God is able to call down fire from heaven and consume it, that's the true God. Well, of course, Baal doesn't deliver. And, you know, it's an amazing chapter as we read it, because Elijah plays with them, is quite sarcastic with them and makes fun of them and says, "Maybe your God's in the bathroom and he can't hear you and you need to yell louder," and he does all this stuff with them. And so, and what's weird is they actually take his advice. They get louder. They think, wow, maybe he's on to something, so, because nothing's working. And so eventually it was God's turn, And then, of course, he dumped water all around the sacrifice, dug a moat around it, and fire came down. And so in verse 40, we see the outcome. The fire comes down, and it says, "And then Elijah said to them, to the elders that were there, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." So 450 prophets of Baal were executed. Of course, Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of the Lord, and Israel was instructed to eradicate false worship. So this truly was God's judgment upon this false god, this Phoenician god called Baal. And so then, to top it off, it isn't good enough. God now says, okay, it's time to bring back the rain. So Elijah announces to Ahab that it's going to rain. And matter of fact, you need to get yourself something to eat, and you need to get in your chariot and get across that valley of Jezreel, because the floods are coming. And so in verse 45, we read, "In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." So what happens now is the Bible picks up on this and now tells us that when Ahab gets back, he goes, "Jezebel, I got some bad news for you. 450 of your ministers have been killed. They have been slaughtered by Elijah." And maybe as she saw the rain, she thought, oh, the contest must have turned out great. Baal delivered, and we finally got rain. And she has no idea it was the God of Israel that delivered the rain, and it was the prophets of Baal that have been destroyed. And so it says here that he describes to her how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, what's so amazing about this, shows the hard heart of people. Here is Ahab and Jezebel that have ample evidence that God is the true God. There was a contest done in front of everyone, and it's very clear that God called down, brought the fire down, licked up the water and the sacrifice, and that the God of Baal could not deliver. And it was that same God now that has restored the rain back to Israel after 3.5 years. Now, you would think with all of that, that Jezebel would say, you know, we've been doing it wrong for a long time. We need to repent, and we need to get back with God. You know, I've seen people, and I've talked with people that said, well, I tell you, when on my deathbed, I'm going to receive the Lord. And I've seen those same people, when that time eventually comes, that they have no desire to receive the Lord. To me, it's one of the scariest things. To know that in a matter of moments, a person's going to enter into eternity, and here with just a few moments to spare, they refuse to turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus. Now, that's a hard heart, and I know this because I personally watched my uncle say, "Get away from us," just moments before he died. And when we got home, we come to find out he died. So here was an individual, and his words were, "Get away from me." That was his words when we were presenting the gospel. "Get away from me." And I'll tell you, this is a hardened heart here. This is classic. You got someone that's been beaten, that is proven to be false, and the true God has proven himself, but they still won't trust in the Lord. So how does she respond to this? She's going to declare war on Jehovah. Okay, you ain't seen nothing yet, God. Then if you think that by allowing me to come down with cancer, you ain't heard the last of me. So now she's going to declare war on Jehovah. And how better to deal with him than to wipe out his servant Elijah, the one that God has been empowering. So verse 2 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So what Jezebel does is Jezebel resorts to something that we see today all the time on the news. Terrorism is basically what this is. She uses the terrorist approach that when you least expect it, I'm going to get you. And I'm making a vow right now that before tomorrow, I'm going to have you. Now the question is, what does she mean by this? Because if Jezebel did go outright and just kill Elijah, he would become a martyr and he would become a hero. He really would. I think probably her goal was to take him and just cause him to disappear. Like Hotha. Where is Hotha at? I mean, you know, it's like he disappears. And I think, and there people are constantly going, well, I wonder where he's at. I wonder if he'll be back any time. And he doesn't come back, and they become disillusioned. And they say, well, maybe this Baal thing is not that bad. And then they'll return back to worshiping Baal. But it's been this sort of this temporary revival that's taking place on Mount Carmel. And so she probably was just going to take him, and he was just going to disappear. She was going to capture him and probably kill him, and then he would just disappear. It wouldn't be this public execution of Elijah, but he would just disappear. So verse 3 says, and he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. So here's Elijah now running for his life. Fear grips his heart, and he runs for his life. It's amazing. He didn't run from 450 prophets, but one woman sends him into the desert. Check that out. It's like that old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman of scorn. So here one woman chases this guy and he runs for his life. And the Bible says that he came to Beersheba. That means this guy ran 90 to 100 miles. I mean, you talk about getting out of Dodge. I mean, that's what he did. He ran 90 to 100 miles and he got out of there. Now, let's keep this in mind. I think there's two things that are involved here. Is that he's not only running for safety, but I think what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm giving up on this prophecy stuff. This serving God is just not my deal. I want to just kind of get away from the whole ministry thing, and I don't want to do it anymore, and I need to save my skin. And so he runs to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is a very well-known place. There's several events that have happened there. Of course, there was a covenant that Abraham made with a king in Genesis 21 and verses 22 and 33 in Beersheba. It was in Beersheba that Isaac discovers a well, and we find this in Genesis 26, 33. Beersheba was also the place in Genesis 46 that Jacob has an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord encourages him to go down into Egypt, to leave Israel and to go back down into Egypt. So it's a very significant place. It was a place that the patriarchs had encounters with the Lord. And so he runs to this very well-known town there on the outskirts of Judah towards the south. And it says it mentions that it belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there. It was Charles Spurgeon who, referring to this passage, said that Elijah retreated before a beaten enemy. What he meant by this was, God's not telling him to go. This is just what he's doing. Look what God has done through Elijah. I mean, he has basically beaten the enemy. It's just one woman says she's going to kill him, and he loses all hope, and fear grips him, and he runs for his life. Again, God has answered Elijah's prayers over and over and over again. In chapter 18, verses 36 through 37, God heard his prayers and the storm came and the rain was restored. Along with that, every step of the way, God has spoken to Elijah and then Elijah has acted. He's always waited for God to speak. Then after God spoke, he would hear what God would have him to do and then he would do it. Psalm 16, 7 and 8 says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I will set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Oh, those are good words of David. But unfortunately here, Elijah is not following those words. He's putting fear before him. And I'll tell you this, as a Christian, when fear gets a grip on us, we'll do some pretty stupid things. We'll do some things that if we were trusting in God, we wouldn't rationally do. Even though we don't ultimately know what's going to happen, if we're trusting in the Lord, there's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. But when a person's gripped by fear, they do all sorts of crazy things. And that's what he's doing now. This is out of the character of Elijah. Elijah has always been directed by the Lord, and he's not being directed by the Lord here. And he's doing some pretty crazy things right now as he runs from this woman, goes 90-100 miles away, and lets his servant go. But then it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now again, this is not Elijah. This has not been Elijah so far. And as we've studied, we've emphasized this over the last couple of weeks. God speaks, he acts. He waits, God speaks. God speaks, he acts. I mean, it's just this repeated, like, just over and over and over again is what Elijah does. And this is just not Elijah. So the Bible says he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now the term juniper tree actually means the flowering broom tree is literally what it is. And it provides shade for flocks out in the desert. It's a very sparse desert, and it actually, the roots of it was used for charcoal to cook, and it makes a very, very hot charcoal. And we get this from Psalms 120, verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. So it's known for that. So he finds this little broom tree, and he gets underneath it, and he requests for himself that he might die. He says, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life." Or literally it could be translated, "Lord, I've had enough. That's it. I'm not going any further. That's it." Boy, that's reminiscent of the book of Jonah, where Jonah said it two different times. In Jonah 4:3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now notice the reason he gives for his prayer request that God would take his life. He says, "For I am not better than my fathers." Now here's an interesting question. When did God say he should be better than his fathers? See, this is the unrealistic expectations. And I've talked with pastors sometimes, and they said, "Well, I thought that by this time the church would be three times its size." I'm thinking, well, how did you get that? Did you get that out of Fleshalonians or something? I mean, where did you come up with that? Where do you get these numbers that by the eighth year it should be 600 people? Where do you come up with this stuff? I mean, you're not finding it in the Bible. And then you're all discouraged because your church is not 900 or it's not 300. And it's because you have ungodly, unrealistic goals. You have goals that are obviously, this is a dumb, like, duh, obviously don't line up with God. Because if that's what God wanted you to have, that's what you would have. So because you don't have it, you're, in a sense, angry and discouraged and disappointed because you have unrealistic goals that God really never approved, God never sanctioned, and now you're upset and you want to quit the ministry because God didn't come through. What is God supposed to do? So this is what we see here. We see someone, and this verse is very telling as to what he says. "I'm not better than my fathers." Well, should he be? Should any of us in here be better than our fathers? We would hope for our children. We would like our children to have a good education. We want them to have a good life. We have all that. But is there really, honestly, folks, a guarantee of that? I mean, that should be the desire of every parent. They want their kids to grow in the Lord and be close to the Lord and serve God and all that. But as to prosperity and everything else, that's a pipe dream. I mean, there's no guarantees on that. We would hope that they would be blessed, but there's no guarantee on that. And to think that he's disappointed because he hasn't been better than. But God never promised him, and God never said that he would. So what we have here is a combination of weariness, we'll see here in a moment, hunger. He has this deep sense of failure. No doubt he's running because he thinks his life's going to be taken. So there's a lack of faith in the Lord, and he is literally walking away. Or in his case, he's running away. He doesn't want to serve God. He doesn't want to do this ministry thing anymore. And he is done. And his final request is, "Now take my life," and that's it. And I really think that when you look at it and you read this chapter over and over and over again, you begin to see that there's just some real pride here and there's some real self-pity. Maybe he thought that when that fire came down out of heaven and he proved that God was the true God and they killed the 450 prophets, maybe he thought there'd be this revival in which the north and the south would get together, that Ahab and his wife would repent, and Israel would live happily ever after. That doesn't happen. But God didn't guarantee that that was going to happen. He just simply did what God told them to do. And sometimes God's servants rarely get to see the good that they accomplish. We don't get to see it. We get the complaints and we get to see people that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we focus on that and we can become very, very discouraged people in the ministry if we focus upon that. And so I think there's just some self-pity here, and we'll see this in just a moment. There's some definite pride here. And we'll see that he's exhausted, he's hungry, he has some unrealistic goals and expectations, and he's not better than his father, so he has some issues here. He really does. He's grappling with some issues. So this brings us now to verses 5 through 8. God is so gracious. You'd think that, you know, God could have said, I am, you were, and that would have been it, you know. But here God is so gracious to minister to Elijah. Look at verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. So he withdrew. And sometimes we need to withdraw. Sometimes we need to get away for a little time to recoup and get back our strength, get a little R&R, draw close to the Lord, spend some time with God. I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, Jesus did that in Mark 6:31. He said to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. It was Vance Havner who once said, if we don't come apart and rest, we will come apart. But here, his was quite different. He was running from God, and he is done with it all, and his request is that God would take his life. So he falls asleep underneath this juniper tree, and the Bible says that, behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, if you drop down to verse 7, it identifies who this angel is. It calls this angel the angel of the Lord. Now, that's what we call in Scripture a theophany or a Christophany. And it's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And there are several of these in Scripture. Genesis 16:10 is one of them. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the burning bush. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Joshua has this encounter with the Lord. And what you have is this angel speaking as Jesus would speak and acting as Jesus would act. And that's why we call them Christophanies, or appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. And even in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, this angel is referred to as God and is referred to as the Lord. So there's really no question that this is more than an angel or a created being that God has created. This is beyond that. This is God himself who now is in the personage of this angel. So verse 6 says, then he looked and there was at his head bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. Now notice this bread that was brought by an angel. That's called angel food. I think I'm going to have some after church. How about you? That doesn't sound good, does it? But I guess it could be a case for angel food. Okay, this is from heaven. We're allowed to eat it. It's pray over it. God removes the calories. It's just a wonderful thing to eat. So this is angel food cake is what it is. It was baked, wasn't fried. It was baked. And then a jar of water. Pretty simple. But really all that he would need to sustain him. Food that he could use that would help him to get back his strength and that would nourish him. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. We see a similar thing in the New Testament, a little better actually, in John chapter 21, in verses 9 through 13, when, of course, Jesus fed Peter and six others with some broiled fish. When they came to shore, he already had it prepared, and so they all ate together there on the beach. So he prepared it for them. Verse 7 says, "And the angel of the Lord came again, a second time, and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" We don't know how long he slept, but notice that he's exhausted. Do you see that? Sometimes one of the most spiritual things to do is to take a nap. I always tell my wife, rest is for when you die. It's called rest in peace. That's when you rest. And I know there's some of us that don't like to take naps and don't kind of fight it and stuff, but sometimes really the most spiritual thing to do, if you're getting grumpy because you're so tired, be spiritual, take a nap, is really what needs to happen. And I think that here God recognized that part of his problem was he's exhausted. I think most of us in here would agree that when we haven't slept for many nights or we haven't been sleeping that well, we're not on our top of the game, are we? We get a little grumpy and things annoy us and all sorts of things happen. Well, this individual is absolutely exhausted. He passes out. Angel wakes him up a second time. And again, a second time touched him and said to arise and eat. And then makes the statement, because the journey is too great for you. Well, that's an interesting statement because at this point we don't know what is going to take place. Well, I've read the rest of the chapter. I hope you have too. We know what that is. Because the Lord knows that Elijah plans on heading over to Mount Sinai. That's actually about 250 miles. That would take a couple weeks to get there. So what he's saying here is that you got a long journey ahead of you. You not only need rest, you also need nourishment. And how gracious of God to set this table for Elijah in the wilderness. Psalm 78:19, Psalm 23, verse 5 mentions God preparing the table. Verse 8, "So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now that's quite a distance, and there's a lot of debate on how this 40 days, does that 40 days include already, you know, the couple weeks that maybe he's been on the run and so forth. So you add up those couple weeks, and then you add up how long it would take to go to Horeb, or is it going to be an additional 4 days and 40 nights in order to get there? Because it wouldn't take that long to get there. I mean, because it's 250 miles, and an average person could walk 20 to 25 miles a day. So we're looking at a couple weeks to walk 250 miles. But again, no matter where our destination is, no matter where our journey is, we need God's strength in order to reach that goal. And this is the thing that I think God is wanting Elijah to know. Now, wherever you're going to go, of course, God knows. He's on mission. He's all-knowing. He knows what he's going to do. But again, he's going to need God in order to reach that goal. He wasn't going to do it as exhausted as he was and without food. It wasn't going to happen. So God steps in, allows him to get some rest. God steps in, gives him angel food, cake, and water. I mean, the bare necessities of life, you know, the staples of food. So this brings us now to verse 3. The third point in verses 9 through 14 is the message of power. "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So 250 miles from Beersheba to Sinai. And maybe it took, you know, 10 days, 2 weeks to get there. And then you got 3 weeks on top of that. And you kind of add all that up and you say, well, you know, it's like 40 days to get to this place. And because verse 8 says 40 days and 40 nights. And so what's the significance? Why in the world did Elijah choose this barren place? Why would he choose Sinai or Mount Horeb to go there to escape or to go there to meet with the Lord? Well, I find it interesting in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. We have here that Moses had to deal with the worship of a golden calf. And he dealt with that in Exodus 32. But here we see Elijah dealing with Baal worship. So you have both of them dealing with these gods, these false gods at Mount Horeb or Sinai. It's reminding him of that gold calf that when Moses came down in Genesis or Exodus 32, there was Aaron who had made this gold calf, and Israel was worshiping this calf and so forth. And so now he's going there over the worship of Baal. And you have them meeting at this same mountain, this mountain where God declares who he is and what his standards are. So he came there to a cave and he lodged there. And notice what happens. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So now God is speaking to him. So far, it's been an angel telling him to wake up and to eat, and then wake up and eat and get ready for your journey. But now God speaks to him. And the question really is quite a clear question. What are you doing here? So, again, God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't instruct him. God asks him a question. He just simply asks the question, "What are you doing here?" Look at verse 10. This is not a straight answer. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, he said, but he really doesn't answer God's question. What are you doing here? He doesn't answer that. He just goes into this long thing. Oh, Israel's all messed up, and they've been worshiping Baal, and I've been very fervent for you, trying to serve you. And he goes this whole thing. So God actually has to ask him again. When we get to verse 13, he's going to ask him the same question a second time. Because he's not. It almost sounds like one of these political reporters asking a question, in which you get all done, you go, "Did they answer the question or what?" Have you ever noticed that sometimes I really try to listen when a question's asked to see, did the person really answer it? You know, but they get done, I feel like going, "Wow, what just happened? I don't know if they even answered the question. I don't know what the answer was. I don't know if we're chasing rabbits or squirrels. I don't know what just happened." And so God just asked him, "What are you doing here?" Very real simple thing. All you have to say is, "You know what? I'm being disobedient, and I'm fearful, and I feel like giving up, and that's why I'm here." That's the answer. But instead, he launches into this whole thing, and he says, notice the personal pronouns. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your priests with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I'll tell you, a lot of eye problems here, folks. A lot of, you know, it's interesting. I remember one time I received a letter a number of years ago. This person was complaining to me, and I read this one-page letter. It was 36 personal pronouns. That's an eye problem that no ophthalmologist can fix. I. See, that's a person that's self-absorbed. That's a person who thinks they're irreplaceable. That's a person that thinks the whole church should revolve around them. Here's a guy that thinks Israel should revolve around him. This is a guy that's done so much good, and Israel is so messed up, and I've got such a raw deal. These are unrealistic expectations. They really are. And he is just absolutely bummed out. He had experienced many trials, but God has been good to him every step of the way. And I suggest to you that this is pride, and I think that you can see by these personal pronouns, this is also self-pity. I alone am left. I'm the only one standing for the truth. I am the only one serving the Lord. And really, when you look at what he's saying all of Israel, and it's not all of Israel. In a few minutes, God's going to say, "By the way, I got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee." So you're thinking it's all, but it really isn't. There's actually 7,000 that haven't. Look at verse 11. So he said to him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So he tells Elijah that I want you to come out here. Come out of this cave for a moment. I want you to stand over here, and I want to show you something. And really what God is doing here is God is wanting Elijah to get a fresh vision of God. He's wanting him to see the Lord. You've forgotten about me. You're thinking about this woman that wants to kill you. You're thinking that it's a big disappointment. There hasn't been a revival and people haven't forsaken Baal. And you're thinking of all of this stuff, but you've lost sight of me. You've lost it all. And so he tells him, I want you to stand over here. Now, again, he says, behold, the Lord was passing by. It reminds us of the experience that Moses had in Exodus 33, verses 21 through 22, where Moses wanted to see the Lord's glory, and God let him see the backside of him. So it's very similar where he's in a cave, the Lord passes by him. But here, it's this wind. It's this wind that is so strong, it's literally tearing the rocks off the mountains itself. And all Elijah needed to do was to get renewed for his service was a fresh vision of the power and the glory of God. And that's what we need to do. When we get discouraged, you can be sure our eyes are not on the Lord. They're probably on our circumstances. They're probably on some goal that we think we should achieve. They're not on the Lord. And his eyes are not on the Lord here. So it mentions this great strong wind and the mountains were breaking to pieces and the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then it says, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Look at verse 12. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. Again, you know, as awesome as these things are, and it's amazing to look at heathen that worship these things. You know, a pagan sees these sights of nature, and their response is to worship nature for the earthquake and for the electrical storm. They look at all these things and they say, wow, and they start worshiping nature. But the response of a child of God is to worship God who created nature. We don't worship these things. I don't know about you, and I've seen some pretty ominous electrical storms. Especially if you're in the mountains, they feel like the roof's going to come in. And I've seen some in Arizona where the lightning was so bright, it actually hurt your eyes. It was like a flashlight was going in your eyes. Now, I look at that, I don't say, praise you, O holy lightning bolt. I mean, I don't worship a lightning bolt. But you say, guy, isn't the Lord awesome? Look at God made this. I mean, it's just amazing that this electricity and the power that it has. And the wind, I mean, we know about wind here in Rialto. We've got Santa Ana's. Sometimes you hear people, man, we had 25 miles. That's not even a breeze in Rialto. I mean, what are you talking about? You can barely get a kite up in Rialto at 25 miles an hour. So, I mean, we got 100 and some mile an hour winds here and picks up trucks and puts them on the other lane and everything else, you know, and we do that stuff. And thank God he gave us rocks to hold the plants down when the breezes come through. That's why God gave us rocks in Rialto, to hold the roots down, okay? If not, you wouldn't have a tree there, you know. But we look at all of that, and from the Christian worldview, we look at that and we say, wow, isn't the Lord awesome? I mean, you look at the fire, you know, the lightning, you look at the earth shaking and all of this, and what we see through the whole thing is this awesome God who created. But God, he keeps saying in every single one of these that he wasn't there. But look at this. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing, or some of your translations have it, a still small voice. I think it's a King James, I think, uses that, which has also been translated a gentle whisper, a tone of a gentle blowing. And again, this is really often how the Lord works. God doesn't always work through lightning and fire and earthquakes and all of these th- thunderous supernatural events. God works through His quiet voice. He speaks to us. God speaks to us through His Word. God reveals Himself to us in a quiet way. You know, you think about the nation of Israel. How would God reach the nation of Israel? You know how He started? He started with a little baby named Moses that was put in a little reed basket and sent down the Nile. That's it. God didn't start with this big earthquake and all of this Hollywood stuff. He just started with a little baby that was an outcast that was supposed to be drowned, put him in this little reed thing and sent him down the river and became adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's court, and he became the leader. During Israel's darkest time, how did God revive the nation? A little baby by the name of Samuel. And you look at how God works, and that's often how God works. It's quiet. It's behind the scenes. God speaking through Scripture. God speaking through the witness of one of His children. God working through the prayers of the saints. Not a lot of fanfare going on, but the Lord just simply working in that quiet fashion. But He's there to the listening ear, those that will give attention to Him, those that will obey Him. And He's reminding us of this. It was J. Oswald Sanders who says, "The whispers from Calvary are infinitely more potent than the thunder of Sinai in bringing men to repentance." It's the love of God that ultimately draws men to salvation. Oh, we need the thunder of Sinai to know that we're a sinner in need of the love of that God on the cross. So verse 13 says, "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And this is the second time. God's still saying, "I'm wanting an answer. I want to know what you're doing here." Now, is God asking that? Because God's going, "I'm kind of confused. I wonder how he ended up down here." No, God's omniscient. God's all-knowing. When he said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't that God goes, "I keep putting people on earth. I just don't know where I put them." "Where are you?" He didn't do that. God knew exactly where he was. But he's wanting him to fess up. He's wanting him to be honest, and that's the starting point, to come out and say, "God, this is what I've done. This is where I'm at. And this is what the Lord wants." And again, second time reminds us of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord again came to Jonah. So this is the second time now that God is asking. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And look at verse 14. Here we go again. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he repeats the same self-centered, evasive answer. He doesn't answer it. He doesn't say it. Now, the honest answer should be, "What are you doing here?" "Nothing. I'm having a pity party. That's why I'm here." And that's really the answer God wanted, but he's just not getting it. I think of when Joshua was brokenhearted over Israel's defeat at Ai. And Joshua, he falls down on the ground and is on the ground crying all day long. And in Joshua 7:10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Get up and quit blabbering, you know." Boy, that isn't kind of the response we expect from the Lord. What are you doing laying down there? And then God reveals to him, "I gave strict instructions not to take anything out of Jericho, and you got sin in the camp, and someone has done that, and so I rightfully had to discipline you. So you quit blabbering, quit crying, and get up and do the right thing." Of course, we saw a similar thing with Samuel over the failure of Saul. Samuel had warned the people that if they had a king like all the nations, they'd be very disappointed. It'd be very expensive. He went through the whole thing. And so they got the people's choice, the people's award choice, and they chose Saul. And Saul turned out to be the biggest eight-ball loser, of all time. And Samuel just wept over the fact that he just didn't turn out good. And in 1 Samuel 16:1, God comes to Samuel and says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" I mean, how are you going to grieve? I've rejected him. It's what I, God, have decided to do. So what are you crying about him for? And sometimes we cry over stuff that is absolutely absurd. I mean, God has already ruled on it. You think that by blabbering and crying and everything else, we're going to change God's mind? And this is the point here. I mean, this is absurd. What are you doing here? So verses 15 to 21, God has revealed himself to him. There's no question it's the Lord. He's revealed his power. He's had a fresh vision of God. And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." So the first step we need to take if we want to get back with the Lord, if we want to do the right thing, is we need to return to our place of duty. We need to go back to where we started. So for him, he needs to go back to Damascus is where he needs to go. Back by Syria, that's where he needs to go. He needs to go back. And I think of the church of Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2. What did God told this church that had lost its first love, had left its first love, is a better term. He says, remember, repent, and redo. The three R's. Remember, repent, and redo. So that's what you need to do. You need to remember where you used to be. You need to repent of what you have done, and now you need to redo and go back and do those previous things. So God here now gives to Elijah three tasks. He says, I'm not taking your life. You're not out of the ministry. Matter of fact, I got some things for you to do. Okay, this is what I want you to do. There's three tasks. The first task is to anoint the new king over Syria. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now, Hazael was a servant of Ben-Hadad. And so, though this is a heathen nation, God was going to use this heathen nation to actually discipline apostate Israel. They were going to be used by the Lord to spank Israel. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Kings chapters 8 through 13. When we get into 2 Kings, remember this, or just kind of jot it down and keep it in your mind. If you've got a hard drive like mine, you'll forget it before you get home, but you can still write it down. That's a good idea of writing it down. We get to those chapters, Hazael is being raised up. He's a heathen king. He's going to be raised up by God to discipline Israel for falling away from him. So he says, I want you to go and anoint him. Verse 16 says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. So his second task was to anoint the new king over Israel. I like that, Jehu. Come here, you Jehu. I mean, people use that term. It's almost like Dodo or something like a Jehu, you know. So his name is Jehu, and he's the son of Nimshi, and he says, you shall anoint him. Now, he was going to be used by God to eradicate Ahab's dynasty. He was going to see to it that all of the descendants of Ahab were eradicated. If you're taking notes, 2 Kings 9 and 10, we'll see Nimshi, or Jehu and Nimshi, to go in and eradicate it. But there's one more task. Here's task number three. Anoint a prophet to replace you. I want you to choose your replacement. He said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Elbel-Milah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, he was complaining that he was the only one, so God goes, okay, so we'll pick somebody else. We'll get somebody else to help you during these next turbulent years. And not only that, we're going to use this individual to help raise up a new generation that will love the Lord, and we're going to get this thing done. Basically, a whole new generation. By the time Elisha and Jehu completed their work, Baal worship was almost wiped out of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 to 31. So these two appointments that he's going to make is going to basically eradicate Baal worship. It was going to take the next generation to do it, and Elijah was all discouraged because it wasn't happening. But God says, no, you're going to choose this guy, and he's going to work in conjunction with Jehu, and they're going to basically eradicate this thing that you're so discouraged over. So, boy, you talk about an encouraging message here to Elijah. So God was calling Elijah to stop weeping over the past and running away from the present, because God was going to do something. Verse 17, "And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." So God has this triple wall set up where he is going to deal with sin. He is going to deal with these apostates. He's going to deal with these wicked descendants of Ahab. And he's going to see to it that this thing is going to be saw through. He's going to complete it through. So verse 18, "Yet," notice this, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he assures him that there are 7,000 that God has preserved. Notice this statement, "I will leave," or literally, "I have reserved for myself 7,000. Now Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, goes on speaking about the remnant. You know, it's interesting. This is a kind of an interesting little thought. Just something to throw out and you can consider. When you read through the Bible, there's always a remnant. God always has a group of people. God always has his people. Of course, we saw this through the tribulation. That God's going to have 144,000. He'll have this remnant that's going to make it all the way through. And along with that, there will be revival. There will be people by the millions being saved during the tribulation. So God has always had his people. So verse 19 says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him." Now, according to verse 16, it mentions this area, this Abel-Molah, where he lives at. And this is basically just south of Bashan. Now, Bashan, you'll remember this city. This is the city in which when the Philistines killed Saul and his son Jonathan, they took their bodies and they hung their bodies on the wall in Bashan. And Israel went all night long, went over and took those bodies off the wall and then brought them back to Israel and gave them a proper burial. And so Bashan, it's just there in the area of Judah there. And so it is this area that he is now dispatched to choose his successor, which is Elisha. And notice what he's doing while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. 12 pairs is 24 oxen. I don't believe he had 24 in front of him and he's plowing. That's a real overkill. It's like bringing a big grader over to do a 10 by 10 area in your backyard. I mean, that's sort of a real overkill, you know. But what it was is he was probably the 12th pair, the 11 and 12th, it would be 23 and 24th of the 12 pair he was using. And so he's plowing. Notice he's working. The name Elisha means God has salvation. The very fact that he has 24 oxen tells us that he was from a well-to-do family. I mean, to have a pair of oxen is a nice thing. But to have 24 is quite something. So, I mean, this individual came from a family that was quite affluent, had money. And then the Bible just simply says that Elijah passes over to him and threw his mantle on him. Now, what is the mantle? The mantle is an outer garment that was very costly. And this mantle is associated with the office of the priest. So he took this expensive cloak that he had on, and he goes over and just throws it on Elisha. Now, that's so weird to us to read something like that. Someone came over through to me and said, "Well, what do you want me to do? Get it dry clean for you? What are you throwing it to me for? You know, are you giving it to me? Can I have this coat? It's like a Liberace coat. Am I allowed to have this coat? I mean, what is this?" But it's kind of interesting, verse 20, "He left his oxen and ran after Elijah." So he obviously recognized who Elijah was, and he obviously recognized that the throwing of the mantle that represented his office was him saying, "You're now with me. I am choosing you. You're with me. You take that mantle I just threw at you, and you and the mantle, you both come. I mean, you're to come follow me." And he says, "Well, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Now, some have connected this with Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And I don't think so. Jesus is using that example. And it's really someone who's making excuses. I don't think this is an excuse here at all. He's simply asking, is it okay if I go back and just tell my parents I'm leaving? I mean, I'm out plowing right now, and so I need to do that. And notice Elijah's response, and he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now, I know it's kind of awkward, and we're trying to say, well, what are you saying? Are you saying, don't even follow me then, if that's your answer? What are you saying, you know? And Elijah's basically saying a couple of things. He's saying, what have I done? I didn't call you, the Lord did. Am I stopping you? I mean, the Lord chose you. I mean, I'm not stopping you. You can go back and do that. Do as the Lord wants you to do. The New Living Translation says, go on back, but consider what I have done to you. So if that's what you have to do and you feel like the Lord wants you to go back and say goodbye to everybody, go ahead and do that. But don't forget the calling on your life and what just happened. That's really what he's saying. So look at verse 21. So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, this taking the very implements of his farming, this plow and this possible cart and this oxen and cutting them up and preparing them and so forth, we would say he's burning his bridge behind him. He's basically saying, I'm forsaking all of this. Let's have one last hurrah. Let's have a feast. I'm saying goodbye. And the Bible says that he arose and he followed Elijah and he ministered to him. I want to close tonight with three things. I want to pull some things from what we looked at tonight. The first thing is number one. When we study passages like 1 Kings 19, we are reminded to always focus upon God and to give him the glory, not his servants. The best of men are still men at best. Number two, Elijah fell apart after God brought a great victory. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. And then thirdly, how quickly we can move from the mountain of triumph to the valley of testing. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and get ready for the trials that usually follow the victories. If you're experiencing some real victories in your life tonight, you need to take heed to that. You need to be wary of that because you're going to be tested. All of us are going to be tested. You know, again, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God allows us to be tested to reveal where we're at. And maybe tonight some of us are being tested and we don't like it. And we're getting attitudes, we're upset with God, and we're murmuring, we're complaining and everything else. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would search our hearts tonight. First of all, to recognize whether we're the property of Jesus. Do we really belong to you? And then tonight, if we are discouraged, is it because we have unrealistic and self-centered goals that really don't line up with what God wants? And then we're angry at you when you don't do things the way we think you should. Lord, we need to repent of that thinking. Maybe tonight, Lord, we're angry over the testing of the Lord. Forgive us for that. The Bible says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So I pray for that tonight. Speak to each one of us tonight, Lord. If we need to come up for prayer, let us humble ourselves tonight. Let us just be honest and real tonight and just say, I need prayer tonight. I need direction from the Lord. I have bad attitudes. I got unrealistic goals, and I'm just whining about it, and I know it's wrong. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken.